Last week we began a series on the doctrine of heaven. We're in the confession talking about the state of man after death and the resurrection of the dead. And the confession says in that spot, "The souls of the righteous, being then made perfect in holiness, are received into paradise where they are with Christ, and behold the face of God in light and glory, waiting for the full redemption of their bodies." As a way of introducing this part of the confession, I began to talk about heaven, what it is. Now, there are a lot of false views of heaven around, of course. Most of them involve sitting on a cloud, playing on a harp, twiddling your fingers for all eternity. But that's not what heaven is like at all. And we want to make sure we have the proper view of heaven so that we, as Christians, have the hope that Paul and others speak of. We'll look at it a little bit later. God has told us about heaven for a reason, and that is to give us hope, something to look forward to. Remember, Paul's great desire was to be with Christ in heaven. And John, at the end of the Bible, prays that Christ would come quickly. So it's their desire to be with Christ, not to just spend more and more time on this earth and have your hope set on things that are on this earth. Now, you recall that the term heaven is used in several ways. There is what we could call the first heaven. That would be the atmospheric heaven, the sky. That's often used in Scripture. It talks about the birds of the heavens, the clouds in the heavens. The second heaven, you could call the cosmological heaven, or what we call space. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And it also says that God placed the stars in heaven. In Genesis 26, God promises that he would make Abraham's descendants multiply as the stars of heaven. And then the third heaven is the dwelling place of God. And Paul actually calls it the third heaven in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. That was a common usage of the word heaven in Paul's time. And we read some quotes from 1 Kings chapter 8 when Solomon talked about heaven being the dwelling place of God. Jesus called his Father, our Father, in heaven. And Jesus came down from heaven. So this is the term we usually associate with the word heaven. That is the dwelling place of God. And recall also, we saw the term heaven used as a euphemism for God himself. The Jews would try to avoid using the name of God because they didn't want to break the commandment against using the name of the Lord in vain. So they would substitute the word heaven in place of the word for God, or especially the covenant name of God, Yahweh or Jehovah. And so we see Luke using the term kingdom of God, but in Matthew, who wrote primarily to Jews, we see him using the term kingdom of heaven in the same context. Jesus talks about the baptism of John being from heaven and so forth. So sometimes you see the word heaven in the Bible, it's really being used as a euphemism for God himself. So the definition of heaven we could use from Wayne Grudem, he said, heaven is the place where God most fully makes known his presence to bless. And that is an actual place. It's not just a state, but it's an actual place where Christ is now in his resurrected body. And it's a place where we will go to be with him. Let's look a little bit further at heaven. Now, the term heaven in Hebrew means the heights or the lofty place. And so you can see where it could be used for more than one thing. It could be used for the atmospheric heavens or other heavens. And this topic, I don't think, is probably spoken enough in church today. Not just our churches, but our church, but other churches in general. You may have been to some churches that spend an inordinate amount of time speaking about hell. That's a popular topic in many churches. However, they are really using that to frighten people into the kingdom of God. What's more common, I think, that churches focus their ministries around success and happiness in this life. They are teaching the secrets to unlock the storehouse of heaven and gain prosperity on this earth. You may have heard commercials for a particular church, which I won't go into right now, but they talk about primarily, and their commercials talk about God's blessing in this life, unlocking God's potential, unlocking God's blessings, very worldly oriented, very much temporally oriented, to the point where their big drawing card is that you get free espresso. So that's focusing on the creature comforts. You want to go to church so you can have a warm tummy and maybe get a little juice to get you going in the morning. But that isn't what our church should be focused on. You may have heard the phrase talking about those who are so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. In my experience, that's a mythical creature. I don't know anybody who ever focused too much on heaven. Brian, in your experience, have you ever known anybody who was too focused on heavenly things and not enough on things? Yeah, it's a rare bird for sure. You tend certainly more towards the other extreme. Those who are so earthly minded, they are no heavenly good. And I know all of us have experienced that at some point, and some Christians spend much of their lives in that mode, especially those who are caught up in these sort of health, wealth, prosperity kinds of churches. They're focused on what I can get today. What blessing am I going to get from God today? And that's typically not a spiritual blessing, but it's a material blessing. So what we tend in the church today to focus on the things that are on this earth, but that's exactly the opposite of what Paul taught us, what Jesus himself taught us. We are to keep our eyes on Christ, who is in the heavenly places, seated at God's right hand, as we read from Colossians 3 last week. Now, as you look through the scriptures, there isn't an overwhelming amount of information about heaven itself, but there is a lot, and God has given that to us for a reason. He didn't give us this information about heaven to satisfy our curiosity or to just give us information, but he gave it for a more profound purpose. Let me read you a quote from Richard Baxter, speaking about God revealing information about heaven. If it had not been to make comfortable our present life and fill us with the delights of our foreknown blessedness, he might have kept his purpose to himself and never let us know till we came to enjoy it, nor have revealed it to us till death had discovered it, what he meant to do with us in the world to come. Yea, when we had got possession of our rest, he might still have concealed its eternity from us, and then the fears of losing it again would have bereaved us of much of the sweetness of our joys. But it has pleased our Father to open his counsel and to let us know the very intent of his heart, and to acquaint us with the eternal extent of his love, and all this that our joy may be full, and we might live as the heirs of such a kingdom. And shall we now overlook all as if he had revealed no such matter? Shall we live in earthly cares and sorrows as if we knew of no such thing, and rejoice no more in these discoveries than if the Lord had never written it? If your prince had sealed you but a grant of some lordship, how often would you be casting your eye upon it and make it your daily delight to study it, till you should come to possess the dignity itself? And has God sealed to you a grant of heaven, and do you let it lie by you as if you had forgotten it? Oh, that our hearts were as high as our hopes, and our hopes as high as these infallible promises. Really poignant points there. God didn't have to tell us anything about heaven, did he? He could just say, believe on Christ and live for me now, with no promise of reward, no promise of a citizenship in heaven. And yet he has made clear that that's what we have. In the earthly realm, if somebody had promised you $1 million in a year, you would probably be thinking fairly often of that. Oh, I just can't wait. Or look at Christmas for kids. They know Christmas is coming. They expect presents. They have this maybe special present that they really want, and they're hoping to get on December 25th, early in the morning as possible. They want to run down to that tree and open that present and enjoy that. And part of the joy of Christmas is the anticipation of the gifts. As Christians, are we spending time anticipating the joys of heaven, the glory and blessedness of heaven? God has told us these things for a reason. Like I said before, not just so we can make an outline in a study Bible or a systematic theology, but we see very often the doctrine of heaven or our heavenly city or other kinds of terms used to draw us in our minds to that place where Christ is, to encourage us. Look at John 14. John 14, a very famous passage that we tend to focus on verse 6, which is very critical, where Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." But there are other verses just prior to that that are also very important. Now recall that Jesus is speaking to his disciples just before his arrest and crucifixion. We know that the details of what Christ was doing were very vague to the disciples. They're confused. Imagine for the months preceding the final journey to Jerusalem, Jesus has been reminding his disciples he's going to go to Jerusalem to suffer, to be killed at the hands of the Jews. And so they're kind of wondering, what on earth is this all about? They still are focused on the earthly things. They're expecting Christ to set up an earthly kingdom. And yet he's saying things that don't seem to fit with that view. Jesus, in the few days before this, remember, he entered in Jerusalem with the people shouting Hosanna and hailing him as if he were a great conqueror or a great leader. And so you can imagine the euphoria the disciples feel that finally maybe their Christ is getting his due and his kingdom's going to come. And then all of a sudden, a few days later, Jesus is in the upper room and talking about leaving them. And so the disciples are confused. They're disappointed. They may be depressed in some ways. So Jesus here comforts them. And how does he comfort them? Verse 1, John 14 starts out, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions or dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know." So when Jesus is trying to comfort the disciples, he points them to their future in heaven with Christ, the dwelling places that God has and Christ are preparing. And eventually, Jesus will come again and receive us to himself, that we can be with him forever. So these are the kinds of things that we want to hold on to, especially in times of sorrow, times of trouble, is not to focus on this earth. I think you probably know times when you are low, when you are maybe depressed or saddened. It's very often because you are focused so narrowly on the things of this earth, your physical problems, your financial problems, family problems, other temporal things, things in the political world or the war or so many things that can draw our attention away from God. And yet when we focus on those dwelling places we have in heaven with Christ, all the other stuff fades in significance, and that's what encourages us. So we need to, as we look at the doctrine of heaven, not just look at it for a way of filling up our minds with facts, but as a way to draw our attentions heavenward, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God the Father. Now, one element, one facet of heaven talked about very often is God's glory. And we see glory used in reference to God in many, many places. Isaiah 24, verse 23. Isaiah 24, 23. The term glory is very often associated with the concept of light and overwhelming, abundant light. Isaiah 24:23 says, "Then the moon will be disgraced and the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before his elders gloriously." And towards the end of the Bible, Revelation 21, Revelation 21, verse 23. And this is after a description of the glories of the New Jerusalem, where you see all this light and all these crystals reflecting and refracting light all over the city. Verse 23 says, "The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illumined it. The Lamb is its light." So this light which comes from God permeates all of creation, all of the new heavens and the new earth. So there will be no need of a sun or moon to shine in it. We also see the glory of God, not just in heaven, but on earth, when God manifests himself. Very often the word glory is used. Exodus chapter 24. Exodus 24, verses 16 and 17. This is when God is meeting Moses, Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel at Mount Sinai. Verse 16 says, "Now the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. The sight of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on top of the mountain in the eyes of the children of Israel." So we have this great fire, this great light at the top of Mount Sinai, and the people of Israel saw that great fire up there. The tabernacle was filled with the glory of the Lord, Exodus chapter 40 and other places. We also incidentally see the Shekinah glory of God leading the people of Israel throughout the wilderness. Exodus 40, verses 34 and 35. "Then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." You can imagine these clouds, very bright clouds with light emanating from them, covering this tabernacle as the glory of the Lord fills it. God has filled the tabernacle in a special way, in a way that demonstrates his profound presence. The glory of the Lord filled the temple. I'll just read this, 1 Kings 8:11. When Solomon finally finished the temple, in 1 Kings 8, it says, verse 11, that the priests could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. This morning, well, it was very foggy earlier. You mentioned a very dense fog, but a very bright fog would make it very difficult to minister anywhere, to do what you needed to do in the temple. And so the glory of the Lord in these instances prevented the priests from doing their appointed duties. Now, one issue with the glory of the Lord in these places is that glory could go away. And we see that in a profoundly sad passage in Ezekiel, that the people have forsaken God. They have disobeyed him for years and years. And God's glory finally departs from the temple. Ezekiel chapter 10. Last week we looked at Ezekiel 1, where we saw that the cherubim, the living creatures with the four faces, the man, the lion, the ox, and the eagle on these wheels, moving to and fro, serving God. Well, we see in Ezekiel 10, the glory begins to depart from the temple. I'll just read verse 4. It says, "The glory of the Lord went up from the cherub and paused over the threshold of the temple, and the house was filled with a cloud, and the court was full of the brightness of the Lord's glory. And the sound of the wings of the cherubim was heard even in the outer court, like the voice of Almighty God when he speaks." So the glory is moving. But before the glory moved into the temple, now it's moving back out. It's on the threshold. Verse 18, "The glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple and stood over the cherubim." Chapter 11, verses 22 and 23. "So the cherubim lifted up their wings with the wheels beside them, and the glory of the Lord of the God of Israel was high above them. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain, which is on the east side of the city," which is the Mount of Olives. So we have the glory of the Lord had arrived in the temple in 1 Kings 8. It has now departed the temple, leaving to the east, demonstrating that God has withdrawn his presence from the people of Israel, has left them to their sins, and then he is going to send them into captivity. So we have God's glory on this earth manifested in several ways, and yet that glory is a temporary glory. Those tabernacles, the temples have all been destroyed, but the glory that is in heaven will never be destroyed and it will always be there, will never dim. We also see a reference to God's glory in the person of Jesus Christ in John 17. John 17, verses 1 to 5. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Verse 5 refers to the glory that Christ had before the world was and that he had with God the Father. And this glory we see in a way when Jesus is transfigured on the mountain and the disciples saw him. We see that light emanating from him. We also see interesting words here. We have this glory that God has in himself, that Christ has in himself. We also have this word glorify. That is, you might think of it like this. If you think of glory as light, you can think of glorifying as being like a prism or like a mirror. We glorify God when we reflect his light or refract his light into this world. We glorify God when we reflect his light back to himself in praise and worship. So when we do, like Jesus did, verse 4, when we do the work that God has given us to do, that's how we glorify God. God, in his light, infuses us with his glory, and we are to shine that light, as Jesus used the term, make your light shine on this earth. Don't hide your light under a bushel basket. We have this light that's not from ourselves, but reflected from God that we reflect in this world. So if you want to know sort of a simple way to think about how you can glorify God, you glorify God in two ways. You glorify him as you respond to him in praise and glory, in effect reflecting his light back to himself. You also glorify God by demonstrating who God is to a watching world. We're almost out of time. I know we started late. Let me just turn to Philippians chapter 3, and we'll stop here. I wanted to talk a bit about angels, but we don't have enough time. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. Again, a verse that takes our eyes off of this world and sets them in heaven. In fact, we should probably go back a little bit to get some context. Verse 17 says, "Brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things." So we have these people who have become enemies of the cross of Christ, who have their mind only on earthly things. But in contrast, verse 20, "Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly await for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it might be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself." So we need to remember where our citizenship is. We see this often brought up in Hebrews, the contrast between those who have a citizenship on this earth and those who have a citizenship in heaven, who have an eternal citizenship. Paul here eagerly waits for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and for this transformation, that our bodies might be like his glorious body. I hope you can take this with you is how eagerly are you waiting for the Savior? How many things in this world distract your attention from Him? How often do you look forward to Christmas time, to Thanksgiving time, to things that are important and good but are temporal? And how often do you really long for Christ to return? How often do you really long to be with Him? How often do you long for that day when our body will be transformed into the likeness of His glorious body? It's challenging because heaven, while definitely a real place, is not visible to us. We have these images, this experience that constantly bombards us, our five senses. We can't see heaven. We can't touch it, taste it. So we can only perceive it with the eyes of faith. And yet we have these things that seem more real. But the truth is, heaven really is the only truly real thing because it is the only eternal thing. Let's ask God to focus our attention on those things that are real and that are permanent. Let's pray. Lord, we had such a short time today and it went quickly. And we know that we could spend many hours talking about what you have told us in your word about heaven. And we know even at that, there's so much more that we couldn't even comprehend were you to try to communicate it to us because our minds are so feeble and so finite. We would be instantly consumed with your glory if we were to see it even now. And yet in heaven, when our bodies are transformed, we will be able to joyously endure that glory, that light. And we will be conformed to it as well in holiness and perfection as you grant it to us. Thank you for that hope, that blessed hope. Help us to set our minds on the things that are above. Help us to remember that our citizenship is in heaven, that all the things of this earth will soon pass away. The world is passing away and all its lust. But those who do the will of God will abide forever. We pray that you would give us those eyes of faith to see forever, to see heaven, to see Christ, so we can live for you more perfectly here on earth. For Jesus' sake, amen.